Today, what I want to talk about is the biblical right to live as Jews in a Jewish homeland. I trust by now that you are very well acquainted with the planned flotilla of ships that was bringing humanitarian supplies to Gaza. It's really interesting, the timing in all this, because a short time after this whole Gaza flotilla fiasco, there was another event that transpired, and it involved someone who has some renown, and I'm going to see if I can cue this up for you here. This is Helen Thomas, who always sat in all the presidential news conferences and always had her crusty demeanor expressed in the questions that she asked all these presidents. 89 years old, still working up to this point, and she was interviewed by a rabbi who has an internet program called rabbilive.com. He was just innocently interviewing her, and then he asked her about Israel, and this is what she says.
Today they're covering the Jewish Heritage Month.
Meet the president.
We're any comments on Israel? We're asking everybody today. Any comments?
Tell them to get the hell out of Palestine.
Ooh. Any better comments?
Helen is one.
Remember, these people are occupied, and it's their land. Not German. It's not Poland.
So where should they go? Where should they go?
They go home.
Where's the home?
Poland.
So the Jews,
Germany.
You think Jews go back to Poland and Germany?
And America and everywhere else. Why push people out of there who had lived there for centuries? See?
Oh. Now, are you familiar with the history of that region and what took place?
Very much. I'm of Arab background.
I see.
Now, here's something that's interesting about that. He asked her, are you familiar with the history of that region? She thought that he was talking about the Middle East. Because she says, yes, very much so. I'm of the Arab background. She's Lebanese. He was talking about what went on in Poland and Germany. Why they should go back there. Because that's very symbolic of going back to the Holocaust. These words that I've shared with you here today, these are the words of people with hardened hearts. So that's really the theme that I want to develop here, is the notion of what is a hardened heart? And then the flip side of that, what is a soft heart? A hardened heart. Well, first what we need to do is to consider the common understanding of the heart in the ancient Near East, or the cultural setting of the Bible. The heart was believed to be the physical organ where our consciousness resided, not the brain. It was believed that all went on inside your heart. In other words, that's where you did your thinking. And so we see this reflected in passages like Deuteronomy 6:5, which is part of the Shema, which we say here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And we say also, as we read, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. So it's to place that in your inner self. 2 Chronicles 9:23 says, and all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Very familiar passage. Proverbs 16:21 says, the wise in heart will be called understanding. Hebrew word for heart is lev, simple one syllable word. It's used in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, nearly 600 times. 600 times. And I went through every single one of them. I read every one of those verses and kind of did a little tally. Four of them, four out of almost 600, refer to the physical heart.
Wow.
All the rest refer to your thoughts, your emotions, expression of your will, those kinds of things. These are functions that we today associate with the brain. We're on a deeper, our conscious self. It's who we are. When you're thinking, you're not really thinking of your brain sending around electrical signals and that sort of thing. You don't think about yourself thinking. You think about yourself. That's what we're getting at here that's embodied in the heart. But the parallels between our physical hearts and our symbolic hearts are very true. What happens to our physical hearts when we don't exercise or we eat unhealthy food? Our hearts suffer. You have plaque that builds up on the vessels around the heart, choking it out. And the heart then starts to struggle. It can't pump out the blood as efficiently as before. You can have all kinds of things that can go wrong. The most serious of which would be a heart attack, in which the heart just basically stops working. That's if our heart is not well cared for. Well, what happens to our hearts when we eat healthy food? When we exercise? Our heart is strong. It's a muscle. It continues to beat robustly and can serve us for many, many years in our lives. Well, the same is true for our thoughts and our feelings and our willful decisions. As Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Our thinking has a way of embodying our identity. So whatever it is that we think about determines who we are. And then we'll have an impact on our prosperity, on our health, and all these kinds of things, spiritually and physically. It's true in a negative sense as well in a positive sense. Scripture clearly shows that dwelling or thinking on godly things helps us to be godly people. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, the God of peace shall be with you. That's the ideal. Those are the kinds of things that we need to have our minds centered on. But you yourself know that it's human nature that our minds don't stay focused in that manner. We have a way of drifting. We think about other things, and usually they're not necessarily good. Well, this is the kind of practice that we need to have of maintaining a healthy spiritual heart. But honestly, I don't think there's very many people who are even willing to do that. As I look around today, I see many people with hardened hearts who have no desire to dwell on these things. So let me talk a little bit about the problem of a hardened heart. The classic example of a hardened heart is the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was called to let Israel go from slavery. We don't know his name exactly, but it's a story that is well documented in a generic sense. He's just called Pharaoh. It's the story of the leader of a great nation who is confronted by Moses and Aaron, and he refuses to release the Israelites from bondage, a bondage that we know at this point had stretched out over 400 years. That's a really long time. So as you can imagine, he had this resource in his country that he would not want to give up. Even though he is told about the words of God demanding that this take place, and even though a miracle is performed right in front of him where Aaron's staff is turned into a serpent, and even though 10 plagues were brought upon Egypt, beginning with the water of the Nile turning to blood, according to Exodus 7:13, the result was this. Yet, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. Then in verse 23, at the end of this particular episode, we are told, then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So there's all kinds of craziness going on all around him, and he just goes back inside his house to do whatever it is pharaohs do inside their homes. It was only when the firstborn males of Egypt died in the last plague that Pharaoh relented and let the Israelites go. But even that didn't change his hardened heart, because what did he do a short time later? He says, let's go get them! And so he goes in pursuit after them. Wanted to bring them back and enslave them once again. Down through the centuries, there have been many pharaohs, including many who are alive today. These are people from every walk of life with hardened hearts that are no different than the infamous leader of Egypt. Some are power-hungry leaders in pursuit of their own agendas at the expense of others. Some are religious zealots who are afraid to look at their own beliefs critically. Some could care less about what anyone else believes. Some could care less about what is true and reasonable and offering solutions to the problems of life. Some are filled with hatred, even though they might be defending some other cause. Hardened hearts are all around us. What do they share in common? What are the causes of a hardened heart? The portrait that emerges from the Bible, as I was looking through those 600 references about hearts, and especially those when they were hardened, I came up with three commonalities. There are flawed aspects of our thinking and of our emotions and of our will. A hardened heart results from thoughts of evil. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A hardened heart results from emotions that are out of control. It is said about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5:20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him." On the opposite side, Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Bosom, the place where your heart is. If you have anger in there, you are a fool. A hardened heart results from elevating your will over the sovereignty of God. Exodus 5:2 says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord?'" It says, who is Adonai? Who is this particular God, this one that you're talking about, "that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Adonai. And besides, I will not let Israel go." So in keeping with the biblical understanding of the heart, when we let our thoughts, our emotions, and our will get unhealthy in some manner, it will result in having a hardened heart, just like our blood vessels being coated over with cholesterol and plaque and choking off the heart. That's exactly what happens to us as human beings spiritually when we allow these things to happen. A hardened heart does not work very well, does it? You're not going to see things clearly. You're not going to be able to function clearly. But here's the real problem for people with hardened hearts. Eventually, God finishes the task of hardening it for them. In the case of Pharaoh, after a series of descriptions of Pharaoh hardening his heart, we began to read verses like this. Exodus 10:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart.'" In fact, the last six references of Pharaoh's heart being hardened all describe God as being the active agent. It's really kind of like epoxy. Any of you ever use that glue? You have two parts. You have a resin and you have a catalyst. And when they're in their individual tubes, it's soft, it's pliable, it's sticky, but when you mix them together, immediately a chemical reaction takes place and it starts hardening. And there comes a point in time where it goes over the edge. It passes the threshold where you can no longer work it. It becomes rock hard solid. So it is when we continually harden our hearts. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so he turns them over to their own hardness. But the good news, there is an alternative. When we believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, God says that he gives us a new heart spiritually. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Well, you can see why God needs to do this. Our hearts become corrupted by sin. That's all that plaque and that cholesterol and gook that's building up inside there. It's corrupted. It's polluted. It's useless. He has to give us a new heart. We need a spiritual transplant so that we can think, so that we can express our emotions, so that we can exercise our will in a godly manner. And that's the great joy that we have as believers, is that God can change us. Paul talks about us becoming a new creation in Messiah Yeshua. Something new, something brand new that wasn't there before. So that we can see things with great discernment. We can act out in a real godly manner. We can subject ourselves to His will. But unfortunately, believers in Yeshua can still mess up their new hearts, at least in part. Just like someone who has a heart transplant or bypass surgery can ruin his new heart or the vessels simply by continuing to feed it with unhealthy food. To continue on in the same manner. Not exercising, eating junk food. If you go right back to those things, it can corrupt your new heart. At least in part. It is my conviction that there are many people in our world who call themselves Christians and yet have unhealthy spiritual hearts. They may in fact acknowledge the sovereignty of God over their lives, but they give room for other causes of hardened hearts in their lives. Unsound thinking, especially when it comes to theological understandings. There might be unchecked emotions, still giving in to pride or other emotional outbursts as believers. So we need to work out on maintaining healthy spiritual hearts. That means having a wise and informed heart. A wise and informed heart, so that we might practice godly thinking. It's true when it comes to salvation. We need to be wise and informed about all the aspects of salvation. We need to realize that we are sinners, and that we can only be saved by grace, through faith, in the Savior who gave His life as an atonement for us. That's taking the whole Word of God and putting it into one little sentence there, but that's the Gospel right there. We need to have that understanding, not that, well, if I do some good works, that might be good enough to stand before God and say, I want to be here in heaven. A solid, thorough understanding, wise and informed when it comes to salvation. It means being wise and informed about every aspect of church life, so that we apply those passages of Scripture in a truly biblical manner. We need to be really grounded in the fundamentals of ecclesiology, of church life. We need to be wise and informed about the way that we look at the world and other people. It's easy for some people who call themselves Christians to say, now we don't want to witness to such and such a group. A lot of times it's the Jews, because they have their own covenant. We'll just let them be, because we have our own way. But you see, that's an uninformed understanding of Scripture. Because you see, if Yeshua is not the Messiah of Israel, He cannot be the Christ of the church. Cannot be. Because it's one and the same. A wise and informed heart. Maintaining a healthy spiritual heart means having a disciplined heart, so that we might keep our emotions in check. Ask yourself some of these questions. Are your relationships with other people healthy? Do you get along well with them? Do you get really angry with the way that other people do things? Do you have to have intense spiritual experiences in order to feel spiritual yourself? Some sort of euphoria. Do you let pride swell up because of your position or your ability to understand anything related to the Bible? Those are all emotions that we have that can get out of balance. That doesn't mean you can't express yourself with emotion, but do so in a wise, disciplined way. Maintaining a healthy spiritual heart means having a soft and compassionate heart, so that we might keep our will in subjection to the sovereignty of God. Some people have a feeling like they've got to do good works in order to secure their salvation. or the love of God. It's like, my will has to be active here. I've got to be doing these sorts of things in order to earn my salvation or God's favor or God's love. Ask yourself, are you teachable? Or do you know everything? Can you accept God's word for what it declares, in spite of what others might say around us? There's lots of naysayers out there. They look at the word of God and they say, well, that really can't be true. Can you treat other people in grace and compassion just like God treats us? That's what a soft and compassionate heart does. It doesn't think of other people as being our enemies. It thinks of our enemies as people that we need to love. See the difference in that? A soft and compassionate heart doesn't just grouse about all these horrible things that people are doing in our world and our neighbor and on it goes. Those horrible people. What did Yeshua say we need to do about those horrible people that are out there? Pray for them. And love your enemies. A soft and compassionate heart will do that. Those are the kinds of things that should describe us. So that we might be like David, who was called a man after God's own heart. Now, in the way of application, I want to return our focus to Israel and the Jewish people. What does God expect of us when it comes to our hearts and Israel? Well, I'm just going to go right down this same path that I just walked here. Firstly, we need to have a wise and informed heart regarding Israel. Surely, we live in a time when Ezekiel's words in chapter 36, verse 6, ring true. When he says, Israel has endured the insults of the nations. That describes our day right now. Most often, the animosity towards Israel is the result of having a faulty theological understanding. This is especially true when it comes to the concept of covenants. I want to talk about that real briefly here. Covenants were actually common practices in the ancient Near East. Typically, these were not mutual agreements between two parties, but were promises of protection and aid by a stronger party in exchange for loyalty by a weaker party. In order to confirm such an agreement, an animal in those days was slaughtered in two, cut into two pieces. And then the two parties, whoever was making this agreement, would actually walk through the pieces. So they would cut the animal, they would set it apart, and they would both walk through in between the pieces, saying symbolically that if you break this agreement, you may do to me as we have done to that animal. That's what was being symbolized there. The solemnity of the whole event was very powerful. That's the basic understanding of covenants in biblical time. So your word was based on your very life. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God proclaimed His covenant with Abraham, the ultimate patriarch of Israel. It was a promise of a nation from Abraham's descendants who would inherit and dwell in a designated land that would come to be known as Israel. It is important to know that this is a promise with some very distinctive characteristics. And one of these characteristics is that it is eternal. Later, when God reconfirmed His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, He included a provision for its duration, saying, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, in perpetuity without end. Another characteristic of the Abrahamic covenant is that it is unconditional. Because you see, when Abraham received the covenant from God, and God ratified it in the ceremony of cutting the animal in Genesis chapter 15, only God passed through the parts, symbolized in a fiery pot. What did God do to Abraham? He put him to sleep. He wouldn't allow Abraham to pass through this covenant. He put him to sleep. Abraham's laying down over here, the fiery pot passes through the pieces. So what does that symbolize then? Only God is securing the terms of the agreement. He's saying, it's all on me. You have nothing to do with it, Abraham. All you've got to do is just get up from where you're living and go to this promised land. I'm going to do all the heavy work throughout this everlasting covenant. It's an extremely important point that we need to recognize that the Abrahamic covenant is all on God, not on Israel. Because so many people, especially some with a little bit of familiarity with the Scriptures, who say, well, the Jews turn their back on God, so therefore the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings that are in there, no longer apply. As time went on, God repeated this promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and to Isaac's son Jacob, and to the 12 tribes that grew from the sons of Israel, and ultimately the nation of Israel itself. Repeated the same covenant. Yes, there were times where the people of Israel were removed from the promised land, and as a result, they could not enjoy the privilege of the covenant that God had made with them, but it never annulled the covenant itself, because they were not obligated to its terms, only to receive the blessing. And in time, they were restored once again to the land. Each time, sending away, coming back, God made it clear that His covenant remained secure. It was reconfirmed time after time in spite of continual disobedience. So for example, in Genesis chapter 27, we know the story of Jacob receiving the blessing from his father Isaac, even though Esau, the firstborn son, was entitled to it. And how did Jacob get the blessing? By deception, which is not exactly a godly trait. God allowed it to happen. Why? Because that's just simply within His sovereign will. And the covenant that He had made would continue on. No amount of protest from Esau would remove possession of the blessing from Jacob, because it was based on the sovereignty of God, not on Jacob's faithfulness. We are further told that the Abrahamic covenant was based on the name and the character of God. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Hebrews 6:13. It is an affirmation that is based on God's own name and His unchanging nature, that His promise to Abraham and his descendants would be kept. For that reason, going back to this passage that we read from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." It's a powerful passage. And what it does is it takes the focus off of Israel and all the junk that you could dump on there, all the insults that you could ever heap on Israel, and God says, it doesn't matter. God is saying, this is not about them. It's about me and my holy name and my promise that I made. And if you don't like it, too bad. Because, you see, I am the creator of the universe. I made this whole universe. It's my universe. Complain all you want. I'm not listening. Those, then, are the traits of the Abrahamic covenant. It's eternal. It's unconditional. And it's based on the name and the will and the character of God, not on the character of the people. So a wise and an informed heart will take these things into consideration when it comes to Israel. A hardened heart will not. We need to have a disciplined heart regarding Israel. Is it really any different today than back in all the previous generations of Israel? Israel is not perfect. So a disciplined heart regarding Israel would say, okay, I understand this in context. I'm familiar with the big picture about how God is constantly saying, I will bring you back. You see, if God was really, really, really angry, they would never come back to the land. They would not come back to the earth. They would be obliterated, wiped out forever. But God doesn't operate that way. He gets a little angry. And then he disciplines it and says, okay, no more anger. Come on back to the land. It's your land. I give it to you. Enjoy it. Be blessed. On the other hand, Christians can get caught up in the whole excitement and the romance of Israel. We can let our emotions get carried away, where our focus is on all about the land and all the schmaltzy stuff that you can see there, all the history, all the experiences about the people, about the culture, about the music, about the food. You can go on and on and on. You can get caught up in all these things. That's all good stuff. But if it becomes our only focus, we're missing out on something here. We can have our own hearts hardened to what the reality that God is doing there in the land, and that ultimately it is about His purposes. It's not about our experiences regarding Israel, if we have a chance to go there. It's not even about Israel itself. It's about the God of Israel. And if we keep our emotions disciplined, we will always keep this in perspective. That's all I'm saying here. And lastly, we need to have a soft and compassionate heart regarding Israel. The Bible has beautiful passages. Comfort my people, he says. When I think of those words, go back to Auschwitz, it breaks my heart. And I trust that you would have that same sense of brokenness in your own heart when you think about the history of the Jewish people. To have a softness there. Have a little bit of understanding. I mean, the Holocaust is just one enormous event in a history filled of attempts to destroy the Jewish people. Maybe with a little softness and a little compassion, you might say, well, I can understand why they're a little gun-shy. When Adolf Hitler says, I will destroy you, and then attempts to destroy the Jewish people, and then another man comes along and says, Israel shall be wiped off the face of the earth, and I'm going to have the nuclear weapons to do so, like we have in our own world today, why should they not take the man seriously? Can you imagine what this world would be like if it had a Jewish heart? Okay, there'd probably be some guilt, you know. I think it would be a better place. Paul had a Jewish heart. He had a heart for Israel. He says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He was willing to give up his own salvation for the Jewish people. Talk about the right kind of heart. God in His grace and His mercy didn't require that of Paul, and He doesn't require that of us as well. But I think it reflects the kind of attitude that we ought to have. There are hardened hearts around us. My prayer is that we can help them become soft. But only if we're doing that in our own lives first. And God will be faithful. He talks about he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. You start with your own heart. We'll see what we can do about the heart of the world.